All right, so we've covered several of the laws of Bible study, interpretation, whatever we want to call it. We're going to continue on this hour and see if we can kind of wrap it up. Understand that these are not going to make perfect sense to you right off the bat. Understand that you're not going to be able to apply them instantly to always solve the problems. Like any skill, it takes practice. Anything that we do that's worth doing, it takes time to develop that skill. It takes time to develop these. I sat down and wrote these out just off the top of my head because I use them all the time. But I don't put them in a list, and when I go to the passage, say, oh, well, what does this one say? What does this one say? What does this one say? There are things that I use so much, and I probably forgot some things that if I thought long enough, I would maybe include other principles. This is not the sum total of all that we need to know. It's just a list based on my experience of things that help me as I work through a passage, and it's become to me automatic. I automatically start thinking how these different things apply. And, you know, I've had 45 years of practice, so that helps. I'm still working on getting better. None of us are ever going to arrive at perfection. However, our passage does tell us that we're moving on to perfection. So we're going to look at our next law. Let's just ask God's blessing during this time. And I'm just going to leave us a moment of silence because you may have areas that you're confused about or things that you're struggling with. Just take this time and apply that principle that we studied, the first law of prayer, and express your needs and your desire for God to answer those things, and then I'll pray and we'll get going. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, it's a privilege to come together with fellow believers, those who are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, those who we'll spend eternity with among all of the saints of all the ages. We ask now that as we continue our study, you'll clear the decks and help us lay aside distractions, give us the ability to focus and concentrate, give us clarity of thought. Grant that the Spirit will open our eyes to see spiritual truths, treasures that are revealed in your word for our blessing and for our benefit. We'll thank you and praise you throughout all eternity for the things that you'll do in our lives, knowing that every day, every seed of truth that we take in from the Scripture is going to bear fruit that is not only going to bless us in life, but it's going to bless us and others throughout all eternity. We thank you for all of these marvelous provisions of your plan in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, coming back to Hebrews 6, and I hope by giving some of the examples I've given that it helps make these things real to you and illustrate for you how they work. We want to move from the law of repetition. Again, I took you to John chapter 3 as an example. In Ephesians 1:4, just maybe another example to kind of pick up on this, Paul tells us that we are elect in him from before the foundation of the world. Immediately, people jump on that and begin expounding on God's sovereignty, which is a great doctrine of Scripture. I believe it with all my heart. I believe it unconditionally. He is unconditionally sovereign. That does not mean that he, as many people say, is the cause of everything that happened. I mean, there are some people that are really weird. We had some divisive people that were in our church in Harlan Park, and they were talking about how God is sovereign, and therefore everything that happens, happens because God wants it to. And so I finally cornered the leader of this group, and I said, is God the author of sin? And he hemmed and hawed a little bit, but he finally came to the point where he said yes. And that was when I said goodbye. I said, I'm done with you. I'm done talking to you. And I said, in fact, I'm going to leave because you're fixing to blow up. That was my exact words to him. I never saw him again 2 weeks later, he died. He was a young athlete. He was running, and his heart exploded. So I don't know what was going on there, but he did literally blow up. But, you know, I mean, to me, that is just the height of blasphemy. How could you ever come up with a doctrinal position that would force you into blasphemy? And that's why I say, when we get into things that relate to God, you are not going to understand it all. Neither am I. Because God's God and we're not. I hope we all have that straight. And our comprehension of Him is less than a beetle would have of you as a human. So we take what the Scripture reveals to it. But my point is, whether we're in John 3 or Ephesians 1 or Romans 9, they always love to go to Romans 9. God is sovereign and Israel is His elect. And I said, well, you've got a real problem, because in the beginning of Romans 9, it says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. And then at the end of Romans 9, he's saying that they have been rejected because they rejected Christ. They're no longer the elect. So the elect became the non-elect because they refused to accept Christ. How do you solve that problem? My point is, if you go through the context of John 3, Ephesians, or Romans 9 through 11, I think in Romans 9 through 11, faith is mentioned like 15 times. Under the law of repetition, that ought to speak to us and say, what's he really trying to get across to us? Don't try to understand things you can't understand. Understand what he wants you to understand. Right? And he ends with that statement, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is the emphasis that he's trying to get us to. All right. So we move to the law of context. The law of context means that we need to read the Word of God and understand the Word of God within its context. Now, context is immediate, intermediate, and ultimate. Immediate context means what surrounds the verse that I'm looking at. The verses that come before, the verses that come after, possibly the chapter that came before and the chapter after. That's the immediate context of the passage. Try to read the context and get an idea from the flow of the argument. What point is the author trying to make? The intermediate context goes to the book. What's the message of the whole book? And then to which testament are we in? Are we in the Old Testament or are we in the New Testament? That's going to help us to understand, are we looking at this from the perspective of a Jew under the Mosaic Covenant? Are we looking at this from the perspective of a church-age believer? Old Testament, New Testament. And then ultimate context, the whole Bible. As we said earlier, the Bible is a unit. The Bible cannot contradict itself. The law of non-contradiction comes in here. And therefore, in light of the developing message through the Bible, remember that the Bible is progressive revelation. They didn't know back in Moses' time what we know today. They didn't have all of that revelation. As God unveils His plan and reveals His Word, He holds men accountable to the light that they're given. We call that progressive revelation, and we call that dispensation. So we've got to look at the Bible in the context of all of these things. An example, you have probably heard people talk about teaching line upon line, precept upon precept. That's a good way to teach, right? And it is. I'm not attacking that. What is the context of that passage? Turn to Isaiah 28. Let me show you the context of those words. Isaiah 28, verse 9, deals with a prophecy. And it's a prophecy to the Jewish people. And it's a prophecy of the glory that is one day going to be theirs in the eternal kingdom. But they have lost the temporal blessing of that promise. I have to back up to verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Remnant always means those who believe. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But, very important contrast, they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophets have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All of the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. What's he saying? He's saying the nation has become a nation of alcoholics. They're a nation of drunkards. Get this in your mind. Whenever a nation turns away from God, they must fill the vacuum in their soul with something else. America is filling the vacuum, the God hole in our soul as a nation, with degeneration, perversion of every kind. Every ism is an attempt to satisfy the craving in my own heart. Whether we're talking liberalism, whether we're talking, the LGBT, XYZ, QRB, whatever. Whether we're talking about the transsexuals. How twisted of a nation do we have now when parents are telling their boys, you really should have been born a girl, and this poor boy is growing up, and now he's thinking, well, my parents tell me I'm a girl, I look like a boy, but I guess I better act like a girl because I want to please my parents. And the soul of this child has now been twisted and perverted by parents who are off the track. How twisted can a nation become where there's now a man who, because of the recent Supreme Court decision, which is not only anti-God and anti-Constitution, but anti-sanity, that we have to have homosexual marriage, a man is now demanding that he be given a marriage license to marry his son. The sickness in this nation is to the point where the wrath of God is going to fall on this nation. It's inevitable. But why are people going to even more? I mean, we ask ourselves sometimes the question, what will they think of next? What is the next pursuit going to be? Now, why does it keep getting worse? Because when you leave the truth, you begin to degenerate and you have to find weirder and more bizarre and more strange ways of trying to gratify. The prophet Jeremiah talks about it because Jeremiah gives very, very graphic instructions about the children of Israel and how they rejected the Lord. They began to pursue idols. The pursuit of those idols led them into immorality. So you have adultery, you have fornication widespread, but after a while that no longer satisfies. So then it perverts even further and it becomes homosexuality, male with male, female with female, but after a while even that doesn't satisfy, and therefore they degenerate to bestiality, which is now coming to this country due to the perversion of our leadership. So now it's bestiality. Women, there's a woman that's already suing to marry her dog in this country. And when the Supreme Court was considering the homosexual marriage issue, there were people that were bold enough to say, where is it going to go next? It's going to go to polygamy. And it's going to go to bestiality. And they said, oh, no, 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 this is stupid. This is crazy. This is a radical. The moment that they came up with the ruling on homosexual marriage, within that week, there were already demands. I want to marry my dog. I just read recently three women in Brazil got married. I do, I do, I do. It was a great day because now three women can all marry each other. One man can have five wives. One man can have Joe on one side and Martha on the other. And it's just the perversion doesn't end. And of course, in the ancient days of Israel, a lot of people don't understand why would God let Israel be judged so much. When the prophet Isaiah says they commit fornication with sticks and stones, he wasn't speaking figuratively. They carved images in the ancient world of male and female statues with grossly accentuated sexual organs, and they were literally performing sex acts on those images. That's how perverted they became. So you know what God said? I'm going to wipe the nation clean. And that's what's coming to this country. That's a preview of coming attractions. And we're going to have to be here as a light and a witness in the middle of it, and it's probably going to hurt. You ever go to a doctor and he says, this is going to hurt, but it'll heal you? It's going to hurt. But that's what we're here for. Okay, so in the middle of a generation like that, all the priests, all the prophets, all the leaders, they're all a bunch of drunken, wasted people. The prophet Isaiah asked the question in verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? I mean, how can God teach a generation like this? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? In other words, will the infants understand? Are they maybe innocent enough that they're not so perverted that they can still learn? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Why? Because he's saying when you teach children, you have to repeat, and you have to repeat, and you have to repeat, and you have to repeat until they get it. And he's saying the whole nation, the best that he can find in the nation, are little children who are willing to hear a little bit, and you have to keep it super simple, and you have to keep it in repetition over and over again so that they finally get it. Now, again, I don't want you to misunderstand. This is not saying that the idea of line upon line and precept upon precept is bad. But by reading the context, we see that he's really saying something different than we normally think this passage means. It means that a nation has become so degenerate that all they can take are the simplest, most basic, easily understood concepts of the Bible. You can't even teach anything advanced. What does Hebrews 6 talk about? It says, hey, look, we've got the basic principles of Christ. It's time for us to move on to maturity. They couldn't move on to maturity in Isaiah's time because the only ones who could even grasp anything were the little children. And then, of course, he moves into the prophecy of tongues. Verses 11 and 12, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And what you have here is a prophecy of tongues in the early church as a warning, as a sign that the nation had rejected the rest which was brought by Christ. Do you remember when he said, whoever comes to me, I will give him rest. Take my yoke on you, learn from me, I'm meek and lowly, you'll find rest for your souls. He offered them rest in fulfillment of this passage. And they said, nah, don't want it. And so what happened? 70 AD. Notice that he goes on to say, verse 13, the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that. The word that introduces a purpose behind two things. The precept upon precept teaching, and the miraculous gift of tongues. That they, he's talking, of course, to the Jewish people, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So what is Isaiah telling us? Isaiah is telling us that one day in the future, 750 years, actually about 800 years from the time of this prophecy, there would be a gift that would be given, tongues, to warn a nation that was rebellious, that refused to respond to the offer of the Messiah so that they could be destroyed. Tongues was a sign of 70 AD. When 70 AD came, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jewish nation ceased to exist, and the purpose of tongues no longer existed. What is called tongues today is not tongues. It's an imitation by foolish people trying to recreate something that they don't even understand, which is a warning of a nation about to be judged. I leave it to you whether the reemergence of tongues in the early 1900s was God's warning to a degenerate nation that that nation is about to be judged. We've already had some pretty heavy judgment. The reemergence of tongues was right about the time of World War I. Then we had World War II. Then we had Korea. Then we had Vietnam. Now we've had the whole Middle East fiasco. We haven't learned anything from what we've gone through as a nation. My question is, what's next? I don't think any of us can answer that. So the law of context is extremely important, and if we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, we can apply the law of context to our study of the text. It's been said for many years, it always brings a laugh, but it's a very true statement. A text taken out of context becomes a pretext. All false doctrines are built on a text taken out of context. Every one of them. They take a verse, they pull it out of its context, and they say, see here, the Bible says. For example, the Bible says that if a man and a woman are caught in the act of adultery, they're to be stoned. The Bible says it. That means we have to do it. And the liberals love to play little games like this because they don't understand Scripture, but they sure like to use it to try to prove their point. The Bible says you need to stone people that commit adultery, and the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and he didn't stone her, so that proves that God has now changed his mind, and the mean old bad God of the Old Testament has now turned into the meek and mild loving Jesus of the New Testament, and therefore, no matter what people want to do by way of perversion, we should just accept it. I'm giving you the liberal interpretation. But it's always out of context. Let's look at our context then in Hebrews chapter 6. The author wants us to go on to perfection. Allow me to bring out just a few things when he says, let us go on to perfection. The word go on is the word pharaoh. It's a word that means to carry or to bear. And it's in the passive voice, which means you and I cannot produce it. We can only receive it. Let us be carried along to perfection. We could say that it's sort of like a passive imperative in the sense that he's saying, allow yourself to be carried on to maturity. He's speaking again to Hebrew believers in danger of going back into temple, ritual, and worship. The word perfection doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means maturity. It means to come to a point of complete development. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. There you have regeneration. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. No longer relying on the sacrificial system. Now we're relying on Jesus Christ as God's perfect sacrifice. And the doctrine of baptisms. Notice that it's in the plural, so we can talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about water baptism. Those are the two main ones that affect us. In Scripture, seven baptisms are mentioned. The baptism of Moses, the baptism of the cross, the baptism of fire. We have the word baptism used as death that I mentioned earlier is used in different ways in different places. The word baptism has the idea of identification, to be identified with. The baptism of Moses, they were identified with Moses as their deliverer and so on and so forth. We don't have time to follow all the rabbit trails that we could follow, but I just bring this out to you because new believers need to be instructed in the doctrine of baptisms, at the very least two. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which unites us with Jesus Christ and is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That baptism is an essential part of salvation. It is followed by water baptism, which is a public proclamation that spirit baptism has already happened in my life, and I have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the early church saw baptism as a personal commitment to live your life in resurrection power and resurrection life. So the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is another form of identification. You'll remember in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, the elders of the church gathered around them, laid their hands on them as a sign that they were identifying with them, as a sign that they were connected to what they were doing. Paul and Barnabas had a task That was go out and evangelize and win people to Christ. The church in Antioch had a task that was pray for them and support them in their going. Again, I'll talk about some of this afternoon. And therefore, the laying on of hands says we are a team. It's association. Now, there was a sense of laying on of hands used by the apostles. We don't have this power anymore, and that is to lay hands on someone who is sick and they're healed. I'm identifying with them. They're sick. I'm well. And I am, in my identification with them, I am bringing health into in the place of their sickness. Apostles had that power. We don't. I challenge anybody who thinks they've got the gift of healing, come with me to a hospital and I'll turn you loose. Let's see you go to work. They can't do it. Every one of them is a phony. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't heal. Probably all of us have seen examples of miraculous healing, but he does it, as James tells us, in response to prayer. Okay, so laying on of hands, once again, identifying with other people. And of the resurrection of the dead. That's what we're looking for. The return of Christ, the calling of the dead in Christ who will rise first, the fact that we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of the eye. Paul is giving here a very, a Freudian slip. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That's my conviction. There are many reasons for that. I won't get into it. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is saying here that these doctrines are doctrines that we have to understand. And as we look forward, we're looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. That's for believers, and of eternal judgment. And that's the fate of the unbeliever. And what he's saying is, here are some fundamental truths that new believers need to be taught. Going back to Isaiah 28, here is the line upon line, the precept upon precept. Simple little things. These should not be complicated. These should not be hard to understand. This is about the simplest truth that takes you from the cross to the crown in these teachings, in these doctrines. Gives you kind of an overview of the whole plan. And then he says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. Why would God not permit somebody to move on to maturity? Looking at the wider context, when was the book of Hebrews written? It was written in 67 AD. Who was it written to? Hebrews. Hint, hint. People in Jerusalem who are in danger of going back into the temple. Why was that dangerous? Because the temple is going to be destroyed. Not only is the temple going to be destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Not only is the temple in Jerusalem going to be destroyed, the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed in about a year's time. Millions of Jews died. Millions of Jews were sold into slavery. The Jews that were sold into slavery after 70 AD glutted the slave markets of the ancient world to the point where they were giving slaves away. They were worth nothing. Why did that horrible, terrible judgment happen? Because Isaiah said that God tried to teach them like little children and they wouldn't accept it. He even gave them a supernatural, miraculous sign called tongues. And tongues was a warning to them that they would go backward, that they would fall, that they would be utterly broken. And that happened in 70 AD. The author writing to these people in that time knows that judgment is about to happen. And in fact, it happened within 3 years of the writing of this letter. And therefore, he says, because he didn't know how much time they had, we'll go on to maturity if God permits. But we may not have time. And folks, I say to you today, we may not have time. We may not have time in this nation, in our history, to do much more. How much time do we have? I don't know. God's been gracious. And way back in 1976, I studied the book of Hebrews and I thought, I doubt if we have 3 years left. He's been very gracious to us as a nation. But how much time do we have? No one knows. If God permits, we'll go on to maturity. Then we come to the real problem of the passage. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. All right. There are some who teach that these people are not true believers, that they are only professing believers. Let's look at that as a possibility. What does he say about these people? He starts with a statement that they were once enlightened. You might want to make a little list of the condition of these people, because he's identifying the condition of their soul. They have been once enlightened. The little word once is a key word in the book of Hebrews. And it's a word that means once for all. In English, it is H-A-P-A-X, hapax, and it means once for all. He uses it in chapter 10 when he talks about how Christ died once, the just for the unjust. How many times is Christ going to die on the cross? Once. Hapax. The very fact that he uses this word in this connection indicates to me that they have been enlightened once, and it can never happen again. It's irreversible. Next phrase. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Those who teach that these people are not really believers say that they came up and they heard the gospel, and it's kind of like they took a little taste of it on their tongue. They tasted it, but they didn't really receive it. How do I know that's false? Hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." Did Jesus just take a little death and put it on his tongue? No, he took it totally. Same word. Once again, context. These people have tasted the heavenly gift. That means that they received Christ as their Savior. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. To become a partaker of the Holy Spirit means they have the indwelling of the Spirit within them. This cannot be said. None of these statements can be said of an unbeliever. They tell us absolutely, without question, that this author is speaking to believers. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted, once again, the same word, the good word of God. In other words, they were good students of the Bible. They were growing. They were learning. And as they were tasting the good word of God, they were also tasting the powers of the age to come. We would call this resurrection life. We would call this the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. Here are believers, without question, brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, began to grow, began to learn, began to display the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, and then, because of persecution, as we gather from the rest of the book of Hebrews, they turned back, and they were trying to go back into the temple. They were trying to escape persecution by identifying themselves as just good Jews. Probably in their mind, they were saying, look, we can go back into the temple, and we can offer a lamb as a sacrifice, and when we do it, we'll think of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that'll be our worship between us and God. You know, he'll understand, but we won't get persecuted for it. The only problem is we're here to be a witness to the world. And there is no witness in that that says anything to an unbeliever that they need to turn away from those things and come to Christ. So they were basically forfeiting their responsibility as a witness to Jesus Christ. So of these people, he says, if they shall fall away, which would better be translated, having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Why is it impossible to restore them to repentance? Well, one way we can say absolutely is they don't need to go get saved again. Absolutely, we know that. But it goes even further, because what he's saying is it's impossible to restore them back to that process of growth that starts with faith in Jesus Christ and then moves on through those basic doctrines that we talked about. It's impossible to get them back to that, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God. This is a participial phrase, and probably would better be translated, so long as they continue crucifying the Son of God afresh. What does that mean? Remember that he began the section by talking about repentance from dead works. If you turned away from animal sacrifice as the way of your worship to faith in Jesus Christ as the way of your worship, and you began growing and you began serving and you began being fruitful in your life, and then you turned away from all of that that you had been given to go back to that animal sacrifice, what are you doing in essence? You are crucifying the Son of God afresh in saying, He is the Lamb of God. I'm going to go back and offer a Lamb of God, denying the fulfillment of His crucifixion, denying that His crucifixion was all sufficient for our salvation. I'm going to go back and I'm going to kill this lamb, identifying in my mind this lamb represents Jesus Christ. I'm going to kill him today. I'm going to kill him tomorrow. I'm going to kill him again and again and again and again. And what the author is saying is, if you keep doing this, we cannot get you back on the path of spiritual growth. As long as you continue this activity, it is impossible for me as a teacher, or you know, for those who are your teachers, it is impossible to get you back on the track of being carried along to maturity. The Spirit of God cannot carry you along to maturity as long as you are engaged in this activity. That's what the author is saying. It has to do with spiritual rebellion. It has to do with carnality. It has to do with what we would call reversionism. As long as they continue in their backsliding ways, in their reversionistic ways, you can't help them. And I have had to tell people through the years of my ministry, I can't help you. Why not? Because I've told you that this activity is going to hinder you, it's going to keep you from growing, and you refuse to let go of that activity, and therefore there is nothing I can do to help you. As long as you continue in that lifestyle, there is nothing I or anyone else can do to help you to be carried along to maturity. What do you suppose is going to be in the future for someone in that condition? It's not going to be pretty, and he tells us. Verse 7, for the earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. A picture. Here's the earth, rain is falling, the earth is receiving the rain that is falling. The result of receiving that rain that comes from heaven is that it bears good fruit. Perfect picture of a growing Christian life. We're receiving the water of life, it is nourishing us, and it results in production in our life, and that will receive blessing from God. What happens if we're not producing fruit? He says in verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You say, ah, right there, I see it, hell. Well, it's not talking about hell at all. It's talking about divine judgment on the production, which is the thorns. The things that are being produced in the life of a believer are going to bring cursing in their life that is going to destroy those things that are unacceptable to God. And they're going to pay a penalty, which is they don't inherit the kingdom of God. See, perfect agreement here between Galatians 5 and Hebrews 6. What was the kingdom of God experienced in our life here and now at this time? Righteousness and joy and peace. They're not going to have those things. They're going to have unrighteousness. They're going to have misery, and there will be no peace to them. They're not inheriting the kingdom of God because they are acting in contradiction to it. That's the law of context. We look at the passage in the flow of the argument. Later in Hebrews, we have Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, just turn there since they're so closely related. As soon as I'm in a situation where we're talking about Hebrews 6, let's say in a seminary or a pastor's conference, and I show them what Hebrews 6 is actually saying, they say, well, let's go to Hebrews 10. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 10. So, as we go to Hebrews chapter 10, we read, let me just look here and find the verse that I want. Hebrews 10. verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. That settles it. That proves it. Willful sin after salvation, you lose your salvation, right? It's right there in black and white. And I've had this presented to me, and then that smug look like, let's see you handle this one. So I say, well, let me ask you a question. Does "there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins" in verse 26 mean the same as it means down in verse 17? When he says, if you back up and get verse 16, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds I will write them." And he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Why? Because verse 18, "Where there is remission of sin," where there is forgiveness of sin, "there remains no longer an offering for sin." You got the same phrase in both verses. And in verse 18, it looks to me like good news, doesn't it, to you? Isn't it good news that because you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, there no longer needs to be a sacrifice for sins, because your sins and your iniquities he'll remember no more? Isn't that good news? So I ask you a question, how can good news turn into bad news? Because in verse 26, it's bad news. And the answer is really simple. When you receive good news, or when you're given good news and you reject it, that good news is going to become bad news. Because whatever it promises you, along with rejecting the truth, you reject the blessing, you're going to get the opposite. And if we look at verse 25, and I'm now dealing with a passage I'll touch on this afternoon, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What day was approaching? The destruction of Jerusalem. Exhort one another, encourage one another. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully," what kind of a sin does he have in mind here? Turning back to the temple and back to the rituals and back to the sacrifices. And what happens if you turn back to the temple? You're going to reject the local church, are you not? Mm-hmm. Let us, what does he say there in verse 25? "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Why would someone forsake the assembling together with other believers? Because you got persecuted for it. And therefore they said, hey, if I go to the local church, they're going to spot me and persecute me. But if I go into the temple, they'll think I'm a faithful Jew and I won't get persecuted. So, you know, this is a good deal for me. The author says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's a price to pay, yes, but it's a price you must pay. You are duty bound to pay that price if you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, what do you think he has in mind in the willful sin? It's leaving the local church. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What were they doing? They were going back into the temple offering sacrifices. What was good in Old Testament times is now not good in New Testament times. Back then it was a picture of looking forward in faith to the coming of the Lamb of God. After the Lamb of God has come, to turn away from him and go back to it is an absolute rebellion against the plan of God. And there is nothing they can offer. They can offer a lamb. They can offer a bull. They can offer this. They can pray to God. They can confess their sin as they offer this sacrifice. And God says, it's to no avail, because there is no sacrifice you can give but the one that I've given, which you now are rejecting. So if there's no sacrifice for sins, what's left? Verse 27. "A certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries." It is possible, my friends, for Christians to suffer the judgment along with the unbelievers when they choose to identify themselves with the unbelievers. Here's the warning. I know even Christians today who, because of the age in which we live, had said, well, we have... In fact, I could name them by name. Some of them are running for president. And they've said, gay marriage is the law of the land. We have to accept it. And I know, by the way, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, but gay marriage is the law of the land. We have to accept it. No, we don't. Because if we do, you know what's waiting for us? A certain fearful expectation of judgment that is going to devour God's adversaries. And if we choose to stand with God's adversaries, guess what? We go through it with them. And that doesn't mean that by not standing with them, we're going to have a free ride, because, you know, there's going to be suffering for all of us. There already is in the time in which we live. But I can tell you one thing. Nothing you and I can go through as a child of God, if we are walking in faith and obedience to His plan, can compare to a moment of time under condemnation because of rebellion, because of rejection, because of arrogance and refusal to be obedient. That suffering is not just external, it's internal. And you know it, and you know you're wrong, and you know you're rebellious, and you know you deserve everything you're getting. And it's not suffering for His glory. It is suffering in shame at your own rebellion. That is fiery indignation. And I've experienced enough of it in the rebellion in my own life to know I would rather suffer a million afflictions externally than that consciousness that you deserve everything that's coming because of your own rebellious spirit. Later, He tells them our God is a consuming fire. And once again, every time fire is mentioned, too many people jump to the lake of fire or hell. No, God consumes everything that is not consistent with His own nature. He will consume everything. He is a consuming fire. And what that means is that ultimately, as we go along through life, He is in the process of consuming those things inconsistent with His character. And that's a good thing. But if you build your whole life in rebellion, it's not good because it doesn't leave you much. What does Paul say? If a man suffers loss, if he suffers the loss of reward, this is from 1 Corinthians 3, he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What does it mean? You look back on a life that was wasted. You look back on a life that has nothing that remains. It was all burned up. You still have eternal life. You were saved so as by fire. You come out of the house running naked and alive, but you left everything that you held precious behind, and it's all burned up. I don't want to live that kind of life. I'm sure you don't either. So the fact that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin is good news for the one who trusts in the one and only sacrifice for sin. It's really bad news for the person who thinks you can add to that sacrifice with something else. In verse 18, it's good news. In verse 26, it's bad news, because verse 18 is talking about a believer who is obedient. Verse 26 talks about a rebellious believer who's not. And the fact that Christ is the only way is good news to those who choose the only way. And the fact that Christ is the only way is bad news for those who trust Him, receive Him, are born again, enter into eternal life, start growing, and then say, hey, you know what? I think I like life better as an alcoholic. I like life better as an adulterer. I like life better as a gambler. I like life better when I was back having fun as an unbeliever. And I'm probably not the only believer in this room who knows people that I could name by name that I have watched go down that track and turn back and thought they were going to live life up and have a great time, and they died horrible, miserable, lonely, defeated people. The good news became bad news to them, because when God gave the good news, He meant it. And He's not going to change His mind. All right, so that's the law of context. I'm going to hit real quick. Number 10 in your notes, the law of continuity. An extension of the law of context is the law of continuity, and basically what this means is that every book has an argument. Every book has a point that it wants to make. and we need to see it as a flow of argument. Let me just turn you to a couple of passages quickly. Turn to the Gospel of John. When we talk about the law of continuity, one of the main things we want to keep in mind is that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. I have fun with this when I'm teaching pastors in third world countries, because I'll say to them, there's part of your Bible that's not inspired. And they'll go, what? I'll say, no, I mean it. Part of your Bible is not inspired. No. And they're about ready to stone me. And then I say, the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible are not inspired. And then they go, oh yeah, we knew that. Look at John 7, verse 53. Jesus has just been having a conflict with the religious leaders. And it says in verse 53, everyone went to his own house. So they had this argument. Nicodemus tried to speak up for Christ. They rejected him and told him he was a blockhead. And everybody went to their own house. Okay, so end of chapter 7. They all went home. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Because we usually read to an end of the chapter and stop, and then we pick the next one up the next day, we lose the continuity. This passage is illustrating the truth that Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He went out on the Mount of Olives and slept on the Mount of Olives. He spent the night alone on the Mount of Olives. Everybody else had a home to go to, had a nice warm bed, had a nice meal. He had none of those things. And then, of course, as you move on in chapter 8, he begins teaching again. One more example, John 13. Continuity is really important in this one. At the end of John 13, Simon Peter says to the Lord in verse 36, Jesus talking to Simon Peter, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow after. And Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Have you ever thought what Peter felt like at that moment? Have you ever asked the question, what was Jesus' attitude when he said it? He knew what Peter was going to do. He just prophesied of Peter's greatest failure in his entire life. By the way, he knows every failure that you haven't yet committed, which is yet future in your life. What do you think his attitude is to you about that? What was his attitude to Peter when he said this to him? You're going to deny me three times. Think he was mad? Think he was angry? Think he was really putting Peter down? The law of continuity says, let's take the chapter division out and read on. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Peter, you're going to screw up big time. You're about to commit the greatest sin that you will ever commit in your life. I can't think of a sin that would be worse than to swear and curse and deny that you even knew Jesus Christ. I don't think adultery compares. I don't think, murder. I don't think murder compares. To stand before a crowd of people and lie and swear and curse and call upon the name of God, because swearing in those days was, I call God as my witness. Peter calls God as his witness that he never knew Jesus Christ. How much worse can it get? Jesus said, Peter, I know everything you're going to do. Let not your heart be troubled. When this happens, don't let this destroy you. When this happens, don't get so down on yourself that you give up. Don't let shame destroy you. Shame can either be beneficial or destructive. Constructive shame brings us to repentance, correction, and obedience. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians when he talks about godly sorrow versus just sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance. That's good. What is godly sorrow? It has a name. Shame. Peter is going to be ashamed. That shame could have destroyed him. He could have done like Judas and said, it's all over for me, and got out and hung himself. John and Peter spent the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection together. John is the one who's recording this, and I have a hunch that for 3 days, as Peter paced back and forth saying, how could I have done it? How could I have done it? Says he wept bitterly. He probably ground his face into the floor saying, how could I have done this? John was there and he said, wait a minute, Peter. Don't you remember what he said? He told you this was going to happen. Don't you remember he said, let not your heart be troubled? You believe in God. Believe in him. Trust in him. Pick yourself up. Confess the sin. Receive the forgiveness. Lift up your head and move on. And of course, we know that that's exactly what Peter did. I should point out one grammatical thing to you. The you here is not singular. You, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. It's plural. Why is that important? All of us know how devastating it can be to us when someone we've looked at as a spiritual leader falls. So Jesus is talking to all of them. When you see Peter do this, don't let this destroy you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let this shake you. We're all weak. We're all frail. Believe in God. What's the solution to shame? Faith. What's the solution to failure? Faith. Recovery. So I think these two passages illustrate, don't get so tied up in a text or even between chapters or verses that you don't let that argument flow so that you continue to see how it all fits together. We refer to it as the law of continuity. The law of dispensation, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. The law of dispensation simply recognizes that there is the Old Testament. Old Covenant is what we're actually talking about. And the New Covenant, anytime we use the distinction Old Testament, New Testament, we are making a dispensational statement. I know people who will tell you I am not a dispensationalist. And I say, is there a difference between Old and New Testament? And they'll say, well, of course. And I'll say, you're a dispensationalist. You can't get away from it. Because dispensation means an age, and it refers to an age when people had a certain amount of information. They were held accountable to conduct themselves in light of that information. And when newer and greater information comes, now they are to act accountable to that information. The people in the book of Hebrews had grown up under the Old Covenant dispensation, the law of Moses, the priesthood of Aaron, the temple worship, the animal sacrifices. New revelation came. Christ came in the flesh, died on the cross, rose from the grave, fulfilled all of those pictures. So now they have new information. God holds them accountable, not for the old information that they once acted by, but now for the new information that they had. It is not a contradiction to say that at one time sacrifice was acceptable and at another time it's not, because it is a continuation of revelation that holds us accountable for that new information. The law of dispensation. How is the kingdom of God defined in the Old Testament? Let's think for a minute about dispensation. If you're a Jew in the Old Testament and they say to you, the kingdom of God is at hand, what do you think? Any ideas?
Jesus is coming.
Huh?
Jesus is coming.
If you think you're in the kingdom, the Messiah is on the throne, Jews are in the land, their enemies are all defeated. Isn't this exactly what they thought? Exactly what they thought. It's what made it so hard for some of them to shift gears to understand that it's not time for that yet. That's how the kingdom of God was understood. In New Testament times, how do we understand the kingdom of God? We had an example earlier from Romans 14. We're not looking for the land. We're not looking for a nation. We're not looking for the temple. We're not looking for the king on the throne. Why? Because kingdom of God has a new meaning to us, doesn't it? Kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom of God is God's rule over his people. God working through history to bring about the fulfillment of his eternal plan. So Dispensation is very important in considering. In fact, I just answered someone who wrote to me. I was checking messages on the computer earlier, and someone wrote to me, and they said, as a matter of fact, it was somebody from up your area, a lady that I met, teaches Bible study. And she was asking, what's the difference between kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom of the Lord? Well, they're all talking about the same thing, but they're looking at different aspects of it. So I tried to answer as quickly as I could. I said, look, I'm in the middle of a conference, and I got a bunch of fanatical people that want me to teach 2 hours this morning. So I can't take a lot of time, but I'll just, as quickly as I can, I'll try to answer you. And then there were other questions that we've already covered this morning. Baptism. First of all, what baptism are we talking about? Baptism of the Holy Spirit? Water baptism? The baptism of Christ on the cross? We have to look at those things again within their context. The last point that I give you, point 12, the law of exposition. And all I mean by this is that now that I've applied these other things to help me properly understand the Bible, how can I convey that message to someone else? If all of us are to be teachers within our own sphere of influence to convey to other people the things that we've learned, how do we do it? In Ecclesiastes 12:11, it talks about the well-driven nail. A message should be like a well-driven nail. You can look the passage up. It talks about the those who are wise, those who are masters of wisdom. Their words are like well-driven nails. And the point is that it should have one primary point. It should be driven home with repeated blows. I've had one point during the time that we've been spending together, and that is interpreting Scripture. That's the point. I've driven it home with 12 blows. Each law, each principle, driving that one point home. Then you conclude with a goad. He says it's like a goad. What does a goad do? A goad makes an ox want to move. There ought to be something at the conclusion of every Bible message that makes us want to take the truth we've learned and apply it. Something that provokes, something that maybe causes a little bit of discomfort, something that challenges us to get out of our laziness and get into action. If we include those three things, every Bible class is going to be good. And then he says, they are all given by one shepherd. And the point is that every message should point to him. The interpretation should point to him. The application should point to him, because he is the focus of everything in the Scriptures. You have an example of Paul using this same basic format in Acts 17, 1 to 3. When it talks about how he reasoned to them from the Scriptures, explaining the things that he was saying and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. Right there is a perfect parallel between Ecclesiastes 12:11, Acts 17, 1 through 3. And with that, I leave you with the goad. Here it is. What are you going to do about it? You can put these notes away and never look at them again. Or you can make up your mind that these 12 laws are going to become a part of your life to the point where you don't have to carry them around. You know them so well that you automatically are going to look at a passage. I've seen so many times when people look at a passage and they got blinders on and they can only see what they want to see, and you walk up and you say, well, think about this and think about this and think about this, and all of a sudden they're going, wow. That just makes sense, because you just apply the laws. What's the context talking about? How does this fit in with the whole flow of Scripture? Is there a word here that we can define, a critical word like repentance? What do we mean by that repentance? How do we define it? And then we talk about repetition. Why is he speaking of it up here and speaking of it down here? How do those two connect together? What are we in, Old Testament or New Testament? Are we looking at the Scripture from the standpoint of an Old Testament Jew who only had the law of Moses? Are we looking at the passage from the standpoint of a New Testament believer who understands the finished work of Christ? All of these things come to bear in our interpretation so that the Bible comes alive. Once again, I finish with the question, what are you going to do about it? which fits in with my message this afternoon, which is, where are you on the team? What part do you play on the team? We'll talk about that later on. Let's close in prayer, and if there are any questions, I'll be glad to try to deal with those. Thank you, Father, once again for your marvelous word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, constantly refreshing our souls, enlightening our eyes, strengthening our faith. We pray that the things that we've shared together, that we've looked at, that we've learned, will be tools that we will put in our toolbox so that we can be good workmen who need not be ashamed, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to practice and practice, because there will never come a time that we will not need to improve our skills, our abilities to understand, to apply, and to teach your word to other people. My prayer is that the principles that we've studied are going to bear fruit in the lives of each and everyone here today, that one day, standing in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we are going to look with wonder and admiration at what you have done in their lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.